The title of this morning's message is The Joy of the New Covenant. The Joy of the New Covenant. We're back in Luke, and we're going to finish this section of Scripture. We've been out of it for a few weeks to deal with the situation that Scott Steinberger, that Jameson had just referenced. But now we're back in Luke. We're going to finish this section where Jesus is questioned about fasting and praying. We've covered verses 33 to 37, and this morning we're going to finish the passage by looking at verses 38 and 39. Since we have been away from these verses for a few weeks, we're going to review just a little bit. Please look back at verse 33. I know we studied this before, but we'll review verses 33 to 36. Then they said to him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but your disciples, Jesus' disciples, eat and drink? And so they wondered why Jesus and his disciples didn't seem to fast and pray more often. And we said one reason that they thought that he fasted or prayed so infrequently is he generally prayed and fasted the exact way that he said people are supposed to pray and fast in the Sermon on the Mount. And what word would you use to describe that? Privately or in secret, right? Privately. So there's plenty of praying taking place in Jesus' life, plenty of prayer taking place in Jesus' life, but they just didn't see it. Now, fasting, that's a little bit tougher because I told you that we need to leave room for the possibility that the reason they didn't see Jesus fast more often is because he didn't fast very often. We know that he fasted those 40 days, but even though the Gospels are filled with references to Jesus going off and praying, there are no references to him fasting aside from those 40 days. So there's a possibility that they didn't see him fast often because he didn't fast often. One other reason, though, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning regarding Jesus possibly not fasting more, is that fasting is connected with mourning. And there wasn't as much mourning or the expectation for mourning under the new covenant. Now, in verse 34, he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" That's not a time for mourning, right? If the bridegroom is with them, you're not mourning then. You're not fasting then. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll mourn, and then they'll fast in those days. So fasting is associated with mourning. Jesus said there was no reason for his disciples to be fasting while he was with them, because that's not a time of mourning, that's a time of joy. But there would come a time when he was taken from them, referring to his crucifixion and death, and that would be the time for him or for them to mourn. Then it would be appropriate to fast. And I want you to notice that Jesus used the imagery of a wedding and a funeral here. The imagery of a wedding and a funeral is used. You don't fast at a wedding, which pictures Jesus, the bridegroom, being with them, but you do fast at a funeral, which pictures Jesus' death and being taken from them. With that in mind, look at verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Now I need to tell you something very, very important about this verse. Verse 36 looks like it's not related to verses 33 to 35. Sometimes when pastors teach this, they treat this as two separate sections where 33 to 35 takes place and then separately 36 to 39. But verse 36 completely relates to what Jesus just said or what just transpired in verses 33 to 35. To help you see this relationship because of how important it is, I'm going to ask you to circle something. In verse 36, circle the words, "new does not match the old." In verse 36, circle the words, "new does not match the old." And you can write, "fasting at a wedding." Fasting at a wedding. Jesus is still carrying on the conversation with them from the previous verses. New does not match the old, and write, "fasting at a wedding." Because Jesus is saying if the disciples fasted while he was with them, it would be like fasting at a wedding. It would not match. A wedding is a time of joy, not a time of mourning. Putting a patch from a new garment on an old garment is like fasting at a wedding. They just don't go together. It just doesn't match. And this brings us to our first lesson. If you look on your inserts, lesson one, part one, the new covenant is about joy. Lesson one, part one, the new covenant is about joy. The new covenant is about joy. When we first studied these verses, I'm trying to review here some stuff that took us over a month to cover on Sunday mornings. But when we first studied these verses, I told you that the new garment represents the new covenant. So here's the point that Jesus is making, and this is really important. Under the new covenant, our lives should be characterized by joy and not by mourning and not even by fasting. And this is why we see verses like Philippians 3:1, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. That's why in Galatians 5:22, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I want to ask you to consider a question that helps illustrate all this. If Jesus said the disciples would fast when he was gone or when he was taken from them, if that's when they would fast and that's when they would mourn, what should happen when he returns to them? What should happen after his resurrection? Their mourning should stop, and what else should stop? Their fasting should stop. If they fast and mourn while he's gone, when he returns, the joy should return, the mourning should come to an end, the joy should be restored. I want you to please look at John 16, 16 to 22. Actually, just turn to John 16 first. Turn to John 16. I don't like flipping around a lot, but I think it's very important for you to see this. John 16. We will come back to Luke. It's so important. I'd like to have you read it with me. To tell you ahead of time what you're looking for, as we read these verses, I want you to see how Jesus said they were going to mourn when he was gone, like he said in Luke 5:35, but then the mourning would be over when he returned and their joy would be restored, a joy that would never leave them, actually. So John 16, verse 16, still hear some pages turning. John 16, 16, Jesus said, a little while and you will not see me, referring to when he dies and they would mourn. And again, a little while, and you will see me, referring to Jesus' resurrection, when he'd return to them, and that would be a time of joy. Verse 20. Now go to verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. That's when he's taken from them. But the world will rejoice. And this is terrible, but it's true. The world did largely rejoice when Jesus was crucified. Think of the multitudes calling out for his crucifixion. So he says, the world is going to rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. So unlike the rest of the world, the disciples were going to mourn. Now notice this next part. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. And when's that referring to? That's referring to when he's resurrected. And when he returns to them, their mourning will cease. Joy will be restored. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, if you've talked to women who have given birth, or you've been around a woman when she's given birth, or you happen to be a woman who's given birth, two things seem to be true. There's excruciating pain, but then when the mother holds the child and the pain is over, they also seem to forget about the pain. Excruciating pain, then there's unimaginable joy when the baby's born, and they seem to forget the pain as well. And if that wasn't the case, I'm not being funny, people would all only have one child, right? That's why people have more than one child. You forget about it, the joy associated with having another child. And that's what Jesus is saying is going to happen to the disciples. There's going to be excruciating pain when he's gone, but then there's going to be unimaginable joy when they see him again, and they'll have forgotten about that pain they previously experienced. Now, verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow. Sorrow knowing he's going to be taken from them. But I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And now here's the really important part. We almost read all this just for this. Your joy no one will take from you. So he said their joy would continue, and that's why right after Jesus' ascension, when they were all in the upper room, what were they doing? I just want you to think about this for a second. If you consider Jesus' words intuitively, he's going to be gone from them when he's crucified, and they're going to fast and mourn. He's going to be resurrected, and he's going to come back to them. Then they're going to have joy. But when he ascends to the Father and leaves them again, what would you anticipate them experiencing again? More mourning, more sorrow, more grieving. But in Acts 2, in Acts 1, Christ ascends. And then in Acts 2, when you see the believers gathered together prior to Pentecost, or actually in Acts 1, and they're gathered together, are they mourning and fasting? No, they're not. They're praying. They're praying. There's anticipation. There's excitement. There's even joy at that time as they're waiting for the Helper, the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. The mourning was over. So let me tell you something really interesting about this. Jesus said their joy would stay with them forever, even though he would not be staying with them forever. You'd expect him to say, you'll have sorrow when I'm crucified, then you'll have joy when I'm resurrected, but then you'll have sorrow again when I leave. But he doesn't say that. He said they would have a joy that would stay with them, that would remain and never be taken from them. Now here's the really, really important question. Why would they have that joy that would remain even after Jesus left? And the answer is, when they saw Jesus resurrected, they would know that everything he said was true. They would know that the gospel was true. Until Jesus was resurrected, they felt terrible despair associated with what? When Jesus was crucified, did they look and say, oh, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 being fulfilled right now? What did they do? What did they say? Just terrible despair. They scattered. They were all afraid that Jesus wasn't really the Messiah, the Son of God. When he was resurrected, they looked and realized, it's true. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. There was a joy that would never leave them as a result of that belief or that confidence in that truth. And that should be the same for us. They knew the gospel is true. They knew the kingdom of God was true. They knew they were part of it. They knew they were under the new covenant and all the blessings that come with being under the new covenant. This would give them inexpressible joy. Just listen to this verse. 1 Peter 1, 8. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. You haven't seen him, but you love him. Though you do not see him, yet believing, just believing in him, without seeing him, you rejoice with inexpressible joy, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's reason to be joyful. Now here's the question. If they're supposed to fast when he's gone, because that's a time of mourning, but then he returns to them and their mourning comes to an end and their joy is restored, not only should their mourning cease, Jesus said, hey, you're going to fast when I'm gone, but what else should cease? Their fasting should cease. Jesus said, when I'm gone, you're going to mourn, you're going to fast, but then he says, I'm going to come back and you're going to have joy. The mourning is gone and the fasting should also be gone. So lesson one, part one, the new covenant is about joy, and then part two, which means the fast is over. Part two, which means the fast is over. So I'll tell you something pretty fascinating. So part two again, which means the fast is over. Jesus appeared to his disciples numerous times after his resurrection, and what did he often do with them? What did Jesus often do with his disciples when he appeared to them following his resurrection? He ate with them, or he gave them food. Pretty odd thing to do when you're telling people that they should be doing what? Fasting and mourning, right? He made them food. It's almost like before Jesus' death, he was a carpenter, and after his resurrection, he's a chef or something. Listen to these verses. That joke didn't get a whole lot of laughs. That's okay. I have thick skin. I go over these sermons with my wife, and I ask her if I should share those jokes. I knew she was on the fence about it. I should have listened to her. I should have looked at seen the look on her face when I shared it with her, the eye rolling and not included it. Sorry you had to endure that. Anyway, listen to these verses. Luke 24, after Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus, it says, Jesus sat at the table with them. He took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So he stayed long enough to give them some food, and then he was gone. Then he vanished. A little later in Luke 24, Jesus miraculously appears to the disciples. He said to them, do you have any food here? I mean, just that alone is kind of odd. They haven't seen him. He's dead. He's crucified. He shows up. And what comes out of his mouth? Do you guys have any food here with you? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. In John 21, when the disciples were fishing and Jesus gave them another miraculous catch of fish, Jesus stayed on the shore, and it says, as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there, fish laid on and bread, and Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught, come and eat breakfast. Jesus took the bread, he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So Jesus just kept giving the disciples food. And what was he communicating? He's communicating, the mourning is over, the fast is over, I'm back. The time of mourning is over, the time of fasting is over. The new covenant brings tremendous joy with it, and Jesus wanted people to celebrate and rejoice over the gospel and the salvation he provided, not sit there and mourn and fast every day. Now, please turn back to Luke 5:33. Please turn back to Luke 5:33. Luke 5:33. I know we read 5:33 earlier. I just want you to look at it and notice that this is the verse where Jesus was being asked why he doesn't fast more. So Luke 5:33 is when Jesus was being asked why he doesn't fast more. We covered this in a sermon called When You Fast, and then I followed it up with another sermon called Fasting and Food. In those two sermons, I really tried to address fasting in the New Testament. And I told you that the New Testament says very, very little about fasting. Anyone who tells you that fasting is a theme in the New Testament just does not know the New Testament. The only instances of fasting in the New Testament, you've got Anna the prophetess in Luke 2:37. It says she was a woman who was about 84 years old. She spent night and day in the temple fasting and praying. Most famously, Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness. And that's it for the Gospels. That's it for the Gospels. You move to Acts. You've got Acts 13 and 14, where they fasted, not for reasons of mourning, but because they were trying to make a decision regarding the elders to put over churches. It was actually a time to celebrate. They were because these churches were being planted and so forth. So they weren't fasting because they were mourning. And then after Acts 14, do you know how many times you see fasting in the rest of the New Testament? Never. There's never any mention of fasting beyond Acts 14, say nothing about it being commanded in any of the New Testament epistles, which are basically the instruction for living the Christian life. And so here's the question. Why is there not more fasting in the New Testament? I think we're looking at part of the answer. Fasting is associated with mourning, and being under the new covenant is about joy. Now, this doesn't mean there's no fasting at all. Even Jesus told his disciples that they would fast when he was taken from them. And if you go back and listen to those two sermons, I don't want to recap everything from them. I said that there are times in the Christian life for fasting. Fasting does have a place under the new covenant at appropriate times. There could be times of intense prayer when it would be appropriate to give yourself over to fasting at that same time. Like, for example, when we recently went through the situation with Scott Steinbarger, I invited the church to make sure that we're all fasting on that day when he was in that lengthy surgery while we were praying for him. There could be times of crushing sadness or grief in your life where it would be appropriate to fast. Or many times the fasting just happens naturally because you don't feel like what? When you're mourning or you're grieving or you lost a loved one or you're struggling, sometimes the way you can tell that people are terribly struggling in their lives is they just start losing weight. And so there are times to fast under the new covenant. But even though there might be that occasional time, our lives under the new covenant should not be characterized by mourning that is accompanied by fasting. Our lives should be characterized by joy and celebration because of what Christ has done for us, because of what he's accomplished for us. And even in the New Testament, or even under the New Covenant, when we do mourn or we do grieve, we never grieve, we never mourn like unbelievers. Let me say that one more time. There's a sermon I preached and I shared about the reality of grieving in terms of it being part of the Christian life. There's nothing that forbids grieving. There's nothing that forbids mourning. It would be unnatural as a Christian not to. But even when we mourn or even when we grieve, we should never do it without hope. Listen to this. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul said, "You were without Christ, having no hope." Ephesians 2:12, you were without Christ, and when you were without Christ, you were without hope. But now we have Christ, so we have hope. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "Brethren," that's referring to believers, "I do not want you to sorrow as those who have no hope." And who's that referring to? That's referring to unbelievers who don't have Christ, who don't have the hope of resurrection, who don't have the hope of seeing their loved ones again, who don't have the hope of avoiding the judgment and punishment of God. He's saying believers can sorrow and mourn, but it should never be without hope because of what we have, and that's Christ and what he's done for us. Now we finally reach verse 38, Luke 5, verse 38. This is where we stopped before, so we haven't covered this verse. I guess you could say our time of review is done. Verse 38, new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. New wine must be put into new wineskins. A lot of your Bibles do not say, and both are preserved. As a note, most translations do not include those words, both are preserved. It should probably just say, new wine must be put into new wineskins. So I'm going to give you the physical explanation of this parable, which we briefly discussed a few weeks ago. Wine can't be put into old wineskins because old wineskins have lost their elasticity. Old wineskins have already had wine in them that fermented, and so if new wine is put into them and then fermented, those wineskins are going to burst. You're going to lose the wine, you're going to lose the wineskin, so it's saying the new wine has to be put into new wineskins. Now, obviously, Jesus is not telling us this parable because he wants us to know more about what? Wine or fermentation, right? That's not Christ's big concern for us. He's telling us this for the same reason he tells us most parables, because he wants to use some physical, earthly example to help explain spiritual, eternal, heavenly truths, right? All of Jesus' parables dealt with these real simple, earthly things that were going to allow him to reveal great spiritual truths. I mean, Jesus was just the premier teacher. I mean, every pastor aspires to teach as plainly and simply, but as powerfully and authoritatively as Christ did. Now, I want to look at the physical elements in this parable to define what they symbolize spiritually, because their importance isn't what they are physically, their importance is what they symbolize spiritually. Now, if you look at the top of your inserts, so there'd be no confusion, I defined each of these elements and what they symbolize spiritually. So look at the top of your inserts, please. The symbolism in the parable of the wineskins first is the new wine, and the new wine symbolizes the gospel that's offered under the new covenant. That's what the new wine symbolizes. Old wineskins symbolize life or lives lived under the old covenant. New wineskins are lives under the new covenant or under Christianity. Okay, we're going to talk about each of these briefly. The first symbol, the new wine, representing the gospel under the new covenant. That's pretty self-explanatory. The second symbol, the old wineskins represent life under the old covenant or Judaism or under the law. And the old covenant is associated with works. It's associated with tradition that doesn't save. The old covenant is associated with man's failure. Largely, if you read the Old Testament, you're reading about man's what? Failure to live up to God's perfect, holy, righteous standard. When you think of the old covenant, you generally think of man failing. If man had succeeded under the old covenant, what would not have been necessary? What would not have been needed? A new covenant, right? It's very possible that one of the reasons, and I'm going to say this loosely, and I confess that, but one of the reasons that we see so much fasting in the old covenant is it's a covenant largely characterized by failure, mourning, and the need for fasting. The joylessness of the old covenant can be seen in the fasting and mourning of the religious leaders in verses 33 to 35. When the religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, hey, why don't you fast and mourn, what are the religious leaders essentially under? How do they live? They live under the old covenant, a life characterized by mourning and fasting. Their lives were dreary. Their lives were joyless. I heard someone say one time that the Sadducees got their names because they're sad, you see. Okay, that got a little better response. But that one, my wife has to share fault for that one because she told me to put it in there. The other one, that was more on me, but she was with me on this one. So, okay, anyway, all of you that think you're really funny, you can send me your jokes and I'll try to include them. If you read ahead future verses and think there's a fitting joke, you send it to me and I'll put it in there possibly. Okay, but this is why they asked Jesus why he didn't fast more. They asked him why he didn't fast more because they were under the old covenant and all the mourning and fasting associated with it. And they're like, why don't you live like that? Why don't you look like that? Now, the third symbol in this parable is the new wineskins, which represent life under the new covenant. This is the life the new wine of the gospel can be poured into. Let me say that one more time. The new wineskins represent the new lives under the new covenant, and this is the life that the new wine of the gospel can be poured into. You could say the new wineskins represent life filled with the gospel or life filled with the new wine of the new covenant. Just to remind you about a lesson from a sermon a few weeks ago, the new covenant doesn't patch up or fix the old covenant because they don't go together. That's one of my lessons from a few weeks ago. The new covenant does not patch up or fix the old covenant because they don't go together. If you look at verse 36, in verse 36, Jesus said, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." So what Jesus is saying is this, and this is really important. Jesus is saying the new covenant does not fix or repair or patch or improve the old covenant. The new covenant is not an upgraded or improved or perfected old covenant. Jesus didn't come and take the old covenant and then fix it and turn it into the new covenant. The old covenant is Judaism. The new covenant is Christianity. They're two different religions. The point of this parable with the garments is the separation between them, right? If the new covenant was supposed to fix each other, it would say, hey, you take a patch from a new garment and you put it on an old garment. But he says, no, you don't do that. It's discussing the separation of them. The new covenant was meant to be as separate from the old covenant as the two garments are meant to be separate from each other. At the Last Supper, Luke 22:20, when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That was the instituting of the new covenant. And at that moment, the old covenant became a false religion. Judaism became a false religion. Christianity became the covenant and the truth that we're under. Now, this is all review from our sermon on verse 36, but I reminded you of all this because the same idea carries over into the parable of the wineskins. The reason I mention all that is that same reality I just shared with you carries into the next parable with the wineskins, as well as our next lesson. On your inserts, lesson 2, the new wine of the gospel can only be poured into lives under the new covenant. The new wine of the gospel can only be poured into lives under the new covenant. When Jesus said the new wine can't be put into old wineskins, he's saying the gospel cannot be poured into or put into lives of people who are under the old covenant. Now, when the religious leaders came to Jesus, what was their problem? Their problem is they were still under the old covenant. They were still under Judaism. They were still bound to it. And as a result, the gospel could not be poured into them. The old covenant, it's law and works, and that cannot be mixed with the gospel and grace. You can't pour the gospel and grace into a person who wants to live a life of law and works. If you remember, the old covenant was conditional. It was filled with if statements. The old covenant is all about, if you this, then God will do this, he says. But the new covenant is filled with I will statements. It's about what God has done. So you can't be saved by the gospel if you're trusting in what you will do instead of trusting in what God has done, right? And that's why the religious leaders could not receive the gospel and have it poured into them. They wanted to live lives under the old covenant. And it's really the same today for anyone who wants to follow a works-based religion instead of pursuing grace-based salvation through faith in Christ. Here's a good way to look at this parable. The new wine is the gospel that we have poured into our lives under the new covenant by Christ after we've repented. And it's only new wineskins or new lives under the new covenant where that can happen. Now, we've had a lengthy discussion about the new covenant. And I don't just mean this morning. If you go back to the sermons that took place before we took a detour from here, we've been talking about the new covenant for probably 4 or 5 weeks total. We've had a lengthy discussion about the new covenant, the greatness of it, the beauty of it. But there's one huge problem. There's one huge problem. Despite how great the new covenant is, if you have been under the old covenant, if you've been under works or you've been under law, you are not going to want to switch and be under the new covenant. You're going to want to stay under the old covenant. Believe it or not, you're going to think that the old covenant is better. That's the word. You're going to think that the old covenant is better. And this is not just my opinion, this is exactly what Jesus said. If you look in verse 39, look at verse 39, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. No one, having drunk old wine, referring to the old covenant, immediately desires new wine, referring to the gospel, for he says the old is better. And then lesson 3, the old isn't always better. The old isn't always better. The old isn't always better. There's potential in all of us, this includes all of us, to want things a certain way, not because it's what's best, but because what? Because it's what we're used to. It's what we've known. It's what we're comfortable with. The question, I would say the classic question, is why do we do this, and what's the classic answer? Because this is what we've always done. This is how we've always done it. It's the way things have always been. And this verse is making the point that when people get used to doing things a certain way, it's hard to want to do things differently. Change is difficult. The immediate reaction is to say, the old is better. The old is better. Even the word immediately in this verse, I really like the word immediately. It's an encouraging word, in a sense. This word immediately should be an encouragement to you because it just shows, it captures how most people take time to do what? Take time to change. Nobody changes immediately. It takes time to do it. Takes time to let go of something and embrace something else. Almost nobody can immediately change. Nobody can immediately move from something old to something new. An interesting companion verse to this, I don't think I put it on the insert, so if you want to write it in your notes, it's Jeremiah 6:16. An interesting companion verse, Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. There you will find rest for your souls. So the point I want to be clear about is just like I'm saying the old isn't always better, the new also isn't always better, right? There's nothing wrong with doing things the way they've always been done, assuming that's the best way to do. I'm assuming that's the way things should be done. I'm of the opinion that you don't change things just for the sake of changing things. There should be a good reason for the change, but we also don't want to say the old is better just because it's old, or just because it's what we've always done, or just because that's how we've been doing it for as long as I can remember. There's obviously a lot of application from this for the church, for our lives, for our families, but this verse, primarily to put it in context, is about the religious leaders. This verse is not so much about you or us or our church. It's primarily about the religious leaders and their very inflexible, unchanging, unteachable hearts, and how they had been drinking old wine for so long they didn't want to switch to new wine. Jesus knew the religious leaders were not going to let go of Judaism and embrace Christianity. He knew they weren't going to let go of their religion and tradition and rituals under the old covenant and embrace the new covenant, because simply put, they thought the old was better. So they rejected the new, fresh, life-giving teaching of Jesus. They wanted to keep fasting twice per week. They wanted to keep mourning and acting somber all the time for no other reason than what? Just to put on a show. Just to try to look spiritual for people. They didn't want to embrace Christ's teaching. They didn't want to rejoice over the gospel. It goes back to verses 33 to 35, where they said to Jesus, "Why are you not engaged in the same religious behavior we're engaged in?" That's really what they said. They came to Jesus and they said, "Why don't you look as religious as us? Why aren't you doing what we're doing?" The religious leaders had been drinking Judaism so long that they couldn't imagine Jesus drinking or bringing a different wine. Now, having come out of a works-based religion myself, I can relate to this. If you've ever witnessed to people who have done things religiously a certain way, it's very hard. You can see this played out in their lives. It's very hard to let go or move on from what we've known previously or engaged in previously. You can acquire a certain taste for things or for works or for tradition, and it becomes very hard to leave that. Now, the huge problem, though, is shown in verse 38. Verse 38 says, "The new wine of the gospel cannot be poured into old works-based religions." The new wine, or the gospel of the new covenant, can only fit in new wineskins that are lived under the new covenant. Listen to this quote by Dwight Pentecost. He said, "If men would taste Jesus' wine, that is, if they would accept what he was offering them, they would not want the old. However, the Pharisees, having tasted the old, were satisfied with it, and they had no desire for what Jesus was offering them." Now, before we move on, I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to circle the words, "the old is better." In verse 39, circle the words, "the old is better," and you can write "Book of Hebrews." Book of Hebrews, because if you're familiar with the Book of Hebrews, I cannot tell you how perfectly verse 39 captures the Book of Hebrews. You could say verse 39 is literally the motivation behind the Book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about getting the Jews to believe that the old covenant is not better. The Book of Hebrews is about trying to convince them that the new covenant is better, that Jesus is better. The Book of Hebrews is about Jesus being better than the prophets, the angels, Joshua, Moses, the Promised Land, the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament sacrifices, all of it. Jesus is better than that. He's a better high priest. And so as a better high priest, he also brings a better covenant with him. The covenant he brings, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. Now, I want to give you an illustration of everything that we've been discussing this morning. Basically, everything we've been discussing in verses 33 to 39. The illustration is in John 2, when Jesus turned water into wine. This is Jesus' first miracle. And his first miracle wonderfully illustrates the superiority of the gospel and the new covenant. It perfectly pictures, this miracle does, how much better the new covenant and the gospel is that Jesus was bringing. We know this story. There's people at a wedding. They had drunk all the wine. It was a terrible disgrace, really, in that day for this to happen, to put on a wedding and run out of wine like this. They had run out of the old wine, though, and that's important to keep in mind. It's old wine because it was the wine that was made first. They ran out of it, and here's the thing. You always bring out the new wine first. You always bring out the new wine first. You want to make sure that you give them the new wine first for a couple reasons. To make sure that they get the best wine first and can enjoy that and think the most of you and the celebration and the wedding that you're putting on. And I'm not being funny, but you also give people the new wine first in that day while they still have some common sense to recognize that it's good wine. I'm not being funny, but that's the truth of it. And so they always gave the new wine first and they saved the old wine for later. Then they'd bring out the Thunderbird. Okay, John 2:6. There were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's a lot. That's almost 200 gallons that these six water pots contain. The NIV and the NLT says that the water pots, and this is very important, the water pots were used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Maybe you tend to think these water pots were used for the old wine. The water pots were used for Jewish ceremonial washing. And the point is, these pots were related to Judaism. They were related to the Old Covenant. They were related to the law. They were related to the ceremonial washing that took place under it. So you could say these water pots were related to the old wine. Now let me tell you what this Jewish ceremonial washing did and what it didn't do. The Jewish ceremonial washing, or the washing under the Old Covenant, it washed people, but even Jameson's devotional today, it washed people or it cleansed them how? Outwardly, physically, externally is how it cleansed them. How did it not cleanse them? It did not cleanse them inwardly. It did not cleanse them internally or spiritually. So these pots, they represent, or these pots picture the cleansing or the washing that could be accomplished under the Old Covenant or under the law or under Judaism. It's a picture of the Old Covenant and what it could accomplish, basically just an outward or physical. The way that Jameson said it for the Lord's Supper, I appreciated it. You can observe communion and do it great. Great, I hate to say that, but you can look great while you're observing communion outwardly, but only God knows what's going on in your heart, right? Your appreciation for what Christ has done for you. But something really beautiful happened here. Jesus filled these pots with water, and then he turned the water into new wine. And I want you to listen to what happened after that. John 2, verses 9 and 10, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning always brings out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior." And then he says, "You have kept the good," or "you have kept the better wine. The new wine is better until now." And it's a great picture of what Christ accomplished. It's a great picture of what happened in Christ's day. The old wine of the old covenant, it came first, and then Jesus provided the better wine, or the new wine of the new covenant later. But I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine someone at the wedding who says this, who tastes the new wine and says what? "I don't want this. Where's the old wine? Where's the Mad Dog? Where's the Thunderbird?" It's just kind of crazy to think of that happening, right? Because that wouldn't happen. But that's what was happening in Christ's day. That is exactly what was happening in Christ's day. People looking at the new wine that Jesus was affording and saying, "You know what? We don't really want that." The religious leaders were saying, "We don't want that. We don't want to embrace the gospel. We don't want to embrace the new covenant. We don't want what you're offering. The old is better." Now, I want to close by sharing with you the blessings that came with the new covenant, the blessings that should give us reason to be joyful under the new covenant. This is what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching under the new covenant that the bridegroom, the long-awaited Messiah, had come. He's bringing the gospel with him. He's bringing the good news with him. He was going to teach that the bridegroom is always with us. He isn't with us physically, just like he stopped being with the disciples physically, but he's with us in our hearts. And that's why, and it's interesting, when you're leaving someone, you don't say, "I'm going to be with you," or "I'm staying with you." That's the opposite of what you're doing, right? When you're leaving, you're saying goodbye. You're communicating, "I'm not going to be with you." When you leave, that's what you say. Well, in Matthew 28:20, it would have made a lot of sense if Jesus said, "I'm leaving. I will not be with you always." Matthew 28:20, though, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the hope of eternal life. We can look forward to the resurrection. And these are all the blessings that should give us great joy under the new covenant. Now, if you haven't had the new wine of the gospel, or you haven't had the gospel under the new covenant poured into you, you have not surrendered your life to Christ, Pastor Doug and I, we're going to be up front after the service. I want to encourage you to come see us. I want to encourage you to not, even though the religious leaders were under the old covenant and the law and the works of it, I want to say this really clearly. Almost everyone who's not a Christian is just like the religious leaders in the sense that they're trusting in what for salvation? Works. themselves, their goodness, instead of trusting in Christ's work and his goodness for their salvation. So you don't have to be the religious leaders to basically be the religious leaders, because almost everyone who's not a Christian is the religious leaders in the sense that they think they're good enough and they're rejecting Christ and his work. Now, if you've been doing that, even unintentionally, through your confidence or your trust in yourself, instead of your trust in Christ and embracing what he's done for you, then I would encourage you, come up, just give us the opportunity to speak with you. We'd love it.